Today we'll continue our study into the book of Revelation. Last time we began Revelation chapter 21. Now we want to continue in it, and we'll be introduced to the wife of the Lamb. Revelation 21, let's begin in verse 9. Revelation 21 and verse 9. Then one of the seven angels, who had the seven bowls filled with the seven last plagues, came to me and talked with me, saying, "Come, I will show you the bride, the Lamb's wife." And he carried me away in the spirit to a great and high mountain, and showed me the great city, the holy Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God, having the glory of God. Her light was like a most precious stone, like a jasper stone, clear as crystal. Okay, now we have that little introduction, those first couple verses. Now, it's our custom is, for those of you who are visitors here, we read through a passage and then we go back and we dissect it, take it apart. He said, and out of the temple came seven angels having the seven plagues, clothed in pure bright linen. I went in the wrong place. Let's go back to verse 9. Then one of the seven angels who had seven bowls filled with the seven last plagues came to me and talked with me. In Revelation 15:6, we saw a similar picture. If you look at Revelation 15:6, and out of the temple there came seven angels having seven plagues, clothed in bright linen, and having their chests girded with golden bands. So it's one of these now that came to John. In Revelation 15:6, Adam Clark says the seven angels came out of the temple to show they were sent by God himself. And also they were clothed in pure and white linen. Adam Clark makes the point they were habited as priests. For these habits, see Exodus 28:6-8, and see the note on Revelation 1:13. That's from the Adam Clark's commentary. So they were dressed in what is described in the Old Testament as priestly garments and dressed in that way. So it appears that these angels serve as priests in the heavenly temple, and they were assigned to pour out the seven last plagues. Now one of them talks with John and says, saying, "Come, I will show you the bride, the Lamb's wife." Come is a Greek command. So John is being summoned. Come, you know, he's being told to come. The Lamb is mentioned in these last two chapters, is mentioned seven times. Because after all, it is the Lamb sacrifice that makes it all possible. If we didn't have the sacrifice of Christ, this wouldn't happen. It's important for us to realize that. So it's mentioned seven times here in these last two chapters. Now, let's go back to Revelation 17:1. Revelation 17:1, and we'll notice a similarity. Revelation 17:1. Then one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls came and talked with me, saying, "Come, and I will show you the judgment of the great harlot who sits on many waters." Notice the similarity. It's the same introduction. It's also one of the seven angels that had the seven last plagues, only this time he's showing him the great harlot. Now, in Revelation 21, one of the angels comes, and he's going to come, and I'll show you the Lamb's wife, the bride. Back in Revelation 17, with whom the kings of the earth committed fornication, and the inhabitants of the earth were made drunk by the wine of her fornication. Notice the kings of the earth mentioned here. That'll be significant a little later. But the kings of the earth, the leaders, got involved with this woman, and then there was trouble. And the inhabitants, the ones the kings were presumably leaders of, were made drunk with the wine of her fornication. So he carried me away in the spirit into the wilderness, and I saw a woman sitting on a scarlet beast, which was full of names of blasphemy, having seven heads and ten horns. Now, please notice that he said he carried me away in the spirit to the wilderness. So he could, to understand the judgment, he had to be taken to the wilderness. And she committed fornication with the kings of the earth. Now, notice back in Revelation 21, very similarly, then one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls with the seven last plagues came to me and talked with me, saying, "Come, I will show you the bride, the Lamb's wife." He was introduced to the false woman, and now he's being introduced to the true wife. And he carried me away in the spirit to a great high mountain to see the false woman he had to be carried to the wilderness. And this time he is carried to a great and high mountain and showed me the great city, the holy Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God. To see the bride, as I said, he had to be taken to this high mountain, the best spot to see what was happening. Unlike the harlots, Christ's bride is committed to him alone. If you look at, leave your finger there in Revelation 21 and take a look at Ezekiel chapter 40. Ezekiel chapter 40. Ezekiel was given a very similar vision. But there are a few differences. But anyway, we'll talk about the similarities first. Ezekiel 40 and verse 1. In the 25th year of our captivity, at the beginning of the year, on the 10th day of the month, in the 14th year after the city was captured, on the very same day the hand of the Lord was upon me, and he took me there. In the visions of God, he took me upon the land of Israel and set me on a very high mountain. That's the same thing that was said to John. On it toward the south was something like the structure of a city. He took me there, and behold, there was a man whose appearance was like the appearance of bronze. He had a linen, he had a line of flax and a measuring rod in his hand, and he stood in the gateway. And the man said to me, Son of man, look with your eyes and hear with your ears and fix your mind on everything I show you. For you were brought here. He didn't volunteer. You were brought here so that I might show them to you. Declare to the house of Israel everything you see. Now you will find the next chapters, 40 to 48, describe this city in great detail, enormous detail. All the next several chapters right to the end of the book of Ezekiel. A little interesting point here. It says the 25th year of our captivity, the beginning of the year on the 10th day of the month, on the 14th year after the city was captured. The Sonsino commentary says that the 25th year and the 10th day would have been a year of jubilee. Now, when it says the 10th day of the first month, that's the month of Tishri, which we call the seventh month. But the Jews call the beginning of the year, the head of the year, which is what Rosh Hashanah means. So this is the 10th day, which is the Day of Atonement. Now, on the Day of Atonement, in the Jubilee, a special thing took place that only happened once every 50 years. And that would be that the, let's go to, how many fingers you got? Let's go to Leviticus 25. Leviticus 25. And let's look at, begin in verse 9. Well, I should probably start in verse 8 to get the paragraph break. Leviticus 25, verse 8. And you shall count seven Sabbaths of years for yourself, seven times 7 years, and the time of seven Sabbaths of years shall be to you 49 years. The beginning part of Leviticus 25 talks about the seven-year land Sabbath, a land Sabbath every 7 years. Now he's going to talk about seven of those land Sabbaths, which is 49 years. And then he says in verse 9, then you shall cause the trumpet of the Jubilee to sound on the 10th day of the seventh month on the Day of Atonement. This is the religious reckoning, the 10th day of the seventh month on the Day of Atonement. You shall make a trumpet to sound, make the trumpet to sound throughout all your land. And you shall consecrate the 50th year and proclaim liberty throughout all the land to all its inhabitants. I presume everybody knows that this phrase, proclaim liberty throughout all the land to all of its inhabitants, was put on the Liberty Bell when America began to proclaim liberty throughout the land. But it was taken from the Jubilee year. And it was taken from this command from God to have Jubilee. And you shall consecrate the 50th year and proclaim liberty throughout all the land to all its inhabitants. It shall be a Jubilee for you, and each of you shall return to his possession, and each of you shall return to his family. After 50 years, the people would have been all mixed up in Israel, and they sold lands and bought them and everything. And after 50 years, they were to go back to the original tribes to which they were given. And they were provided back to the original tribes for which they were given. It says verse 11, that the 50th year shall be a jubilee to you, in that you shall neither sow nor reap what grows of its own accord, nor shall you gather the grapes of your untended vine. But it is the jubilee. It shall be holy to you. You shall eat its produce from the field. It is the year of jubilee. Each of you shall return to his possession. And it gives instructions about how to unwind everything and get it back to the way God had originally intended it. So if the Sonsino is correct, and it appears they are, Ezekiel was taken on the Day of Atonement, on the proclamation of the jubilee, to be given a view of the city, and then a detailed account for the next 9 chapters to go right through and explain what this city would be. This seems to be the very same city that John the Baptist was shown, and that he was given instructions about. If you look at Ezekiel 48, this is the last chapter of Ezekiel, and you will find various references all the way through from Ezekiel 40 to Ezekiel 48 about the city, specific details and measurements and so on, which were already there. But look at Ezekiel 48, verse 30 to 35. You'll see this described here in Revelation. These are the exits of the city. On the north side, measuring 4,500 cubits. The gates of the city shall be named after the tribes of Israel. And it's exactly what God says in Revelation. They're named after the tribes of Israel. The 3 gates northward, 1 gate for Reuben, 1 gate for Judah, 1 gate for Levi. On the east side, 4,500 cubits, 3 gates, 1 gate for Joseph, 1 gate for Benjamin, 1 gate for Dan. On the south side, measuring 4,500 cubits, there are 3 gates, 1 gate for Simeon, 1 gate for Issachar, 1 gate for Zebulun. And on the west side, 4,500 cubits, and with their 3 gates, 1 gate for Gad, 1 gate for Asher, and 1 for Naphtali. Last verse, and the way around shall be 18,000 cubits, and the name of the city from that day shall be The Lord Is There. That's where he's dwelling. Now, this was a vision that Ezekiel was given, and John the Baptist is given a very similar vision. Okay? Now, let's go back to Revelation 21. It says, and he showed me the great city, the holy Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God, having the glory of God. Now, Revelation 21:2 said, then I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. We discussed that last time. We went over that in detail. So John is giving us a close-up picture of the New Jerusalem, the bride of Christ. Now, it seems like Ezekiel was shown the temple that will be there during the millennium. And John is shown the temple that will be there in the new heaven and the new earth. And so those slight differences that are there are explained in that. It seems to be how it was. Now here in Revelation, we're talking about the city in the new heaven and the new earth. And New Jerusalem has the glory of God. He said this, and he carried me away in the spirit to a great and high mountain and showed me the great city, the holy Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God, having the glory of God, which is really astonishing. Let's go back to Ezekiel 43, because these are similar, but apparently not identical. Ezekiel 43. Ezekiel 43, and let's look at the first 2 verses, and then also verses 10 to 12. Afterward, he brought me to the gate that faces toward the east. And behold, the glory of the God of Israel came from the way of the east. His voice was like the voice, like the sound of many waters, and the earth shone with his glory. So again, the glory of God, he said, is in it. And this is what he saw there too. But it was coming into the city. And the city that Ezekiel, that John saw, had the glory of God. So here it talks about it coming in. Now notice in verse 10 of Ezekiel 43, Son of man, describe the temple to the house of Israel. All right? That's why he was given this prophecy and this understanding. Son of man, describe the temple to the house of Israel, that they may be ashamed of their iniquities, and let them measure the pattern. And if they are ashamed of all they have done, make known to them the design of the temple and its arrangements, its exits and its entrances, its entire design and all its ordinances, all its forms and all its laws. Write it down in their sight, so they may keep its whole design and all its ordinances and perform them. He said, you write it down so the children of Israel can do the right thing here. And they'll know what to do. It's interesting to read through that section of Scripture. Then he gives a summary of the law of the temple, verse 12. This is the law of the temple. The whole area surrounding the mountaintop is most holy. Behold, this is the law of the temple. Very simple. Everything in that area is holy. And not just holy, most holy. So he's emphasizing to Ezekiel that that city is going to be most holy. Now, in the New Jerusalem that we're seeing here, we will see that it's the glory of God is in it. If you look at Isaiah chapter 60, let me just pick up a few scriptures here. There are many that describe it. Isaiah 60. I think we're familiar with Isaiah 60, the first three verses. Isaiah 60 and verse 1. Arise, shine, for your light has come, and the glory of the Lord is risen upon you. For behold, the darkness shall cover the earth, and deep darkness the people. But the Lord will arise over you, and his glory will be seen upon you. The Gentiles shall come to your light, and kings to the brightness of your rising. And then it talks about other nations coming in and showing respect and working together cooperatively. And it was something there to be able to see. Let's go back to Revelation 21. Revelation chapter 21. And look ahead, peek to where we're going to try to hopefully get to. In verse 23. Describing the city, Revelation 21, verse 23. The city had no need of the sun or the moon to shine in it, for the glory of God illuminated. The Lamb is its light. So here's the glory of God in this, and it provides the illumination. We'll see this more clearly as we go a little further along. But just to say, the glory of God is in it, the beginning of verse 11 of Revelation 21. I want to show you one more thing before we go on to the next verse. If you look at Hebrews 11, Hebrews 11, Hebrews 11, verse 8. You remember the story of Abraham. Hebrews 11, verse 8. By faith, Abraham, Hebrews 11, verse 8, by faith Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to the place which he would receive as an inheritance. And he went out not knowing where he was going. He didn't have clearly in mind where he was headed. He was just following God. By faith he dwelt in the land of promise as in a foreign country, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise. Now I know there are some members who enjoy living in tents. We're not among them. We've dwell in tents, and it's very temporary. Things keep moving. Rain gets in. You got a lot of, you know, difficulties. There are people who love it. And more power to them. But I imagine living in a tent for 100 years, anybody would find a trial, and that's what Abraham was called to do. From age 75 to age 175, he lived in a tent with Isaac and Jacob. Verse 9 of Hebrews 11, by faith he dwelt in the land of promise as in foreign a country, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise, for he waited for the city. He was in a tent, but he was waiting for the city, which has foundations. Tents don't have foundations. Whose builder and maker is God. He understood something about the holy city, and he wanted to be a part of it. And he still hasn't got there yet. But he will. If you look at chapter 12, and let's begin at verse 18. Here, Paul compares the first covenant with the one which we're involved in. Hebrews 12, verse 18. For you have not come to the mountain, he's referring to Mount Sinai, that may be touched and burned with fire, to blackness and darkness and tempest, and the sound of a trumpet and the voice of words, so that those who heard it begged that the words should not be spoken to them any more. For they could not endure what was commanded, and if so much as a beast touched the mountain, it was stoned or shot with an arrow. God had said, nobody comes on this mountain. And so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, I am exceedingly afraid and trembling. That was the first covenant. That was Mount Sinai. But you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn who are registered in heaven, to God, the judge of all, to the spirits of just men made perfect, to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaks of better things than of Abel. The covenant we're called to is called the new covenant. And Jesus is the mediator of that. And it's more, we should be more in awe than they were back in Mount Sinai. Verse 25, see that you do not refuse him who speaks. For if they did not escape who refused him who spoke on earth, you remember the people who agreed to the covenant, only two adults went into the promised land, Joshua and Caleb. All the rest of the adults who had agreed to the covenant perished in the wilderness because they voiced it, but they didn't do it. See that you do not refuse him who speaks. For if they did not escape who refused him who spoke on earth, much more shall we not escape if we turn away from him who speaks from heaven, whose voice then shook the earth, but now he has promised, saying, yet once more I shake not only the earth, but also heaven. Now this yet once more indicates the removal of those things which are being shaken, as the things that are made, that the things which cannot be shaken may remain. He's going to do away with this heaven and this earth and replace them with a new heaven and a new earth. And that's the covenant we're called to. Therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us have grace by which we serve God acceptably, with reverence and godly fear. For our God is a consuming fire. This is very powerful, this covenant we're involved in. And I hope we can comprehend that here as we go through this section. We cannot be part of Babylon and also be part of the New Jerusalem. To be part of either one is to be excluded from the other. We have to be fully in the kingdom and participating on it. Okay? The glory of God is in it. And that's important for us to realize. Now, let's go back to Revelation 21 and pick up a little bit after the beginning of verse 11. Her light was like a most precious stone, like a jasper stone, clear as crystal. It's probably not the jasper that we're used to today, which has a reddish color to it. It's probably different. Adam Clark says, unto a stone most precious, even like a jasper stone, clear as crystal. Among precious stones, there are some even of the same species more valuable than others, for their value is in proportion to their being free from flaws, and of a good water, that is, uniform and brilliant transparency. A crystal is perfectly clear. The oriental jasper is a beautiful sea green. The stone that is here described is representative perfectly transparent jasper. being as unclouded as the brightest crystal, and consequently the most precious of its species. Nothing can be finer than this description. The light of the city is ever intense, equal, and splendid, but it is tinged with this green hue in order to make it agreeable to the sight. Nothing is so friendly to the eye as blue or green, as all other colors fatigue, and if very intense, injure the eye. These are the colors of the earth and the sky, on which the eye of man is to be constantly fixed. To these colors, the structure of the eye is adapted, and the general appearance of the earth and the sky is adapted to the structure. So Adam Clark says the picture is a pleasant green that's translucent. And I don't know if he's right, but at least it seems to tie in and make sense. We'll have to wait and see. Let's go on to verses 12 and 13. Revelation 21, verses 12 and 13. And she had a great and high wall with 12 gates, and 12 angels at the gates, and the names written on them, which are the names of the 12 tribes of Israel. 3 gates to the east, 3 gates on the north, 3 gates on the south, and 3 gates on the west. Now, here's the picture. And again, it's a little hard for us to comprehend. The great and high wall is not for defense, since there are no enemies. There are no enemies in the new heaven and the new earth. But the wall implies a separation. In this case, no unrighteous will enter the city. We'll see that toward the very last verse of the chapter. It implies a separation. We'll see more about that in a minute. And the 12 angels at the gates, and names written on them, which are the names of the 12 tribes of Israel. So these angels, or the gate itself, has the name of the 12 tribes of Israel, just like we saw back in Ezekiel. The exact same thing with the 3 gates on each side, each name for the 12 tribes of Israel. Here is pictured the ultimate fulfillment of God's plan for the children of Israel. They will be an example to all other nations of God's way of life, and this was God's plan from the beginning. To enter the holy city, one must enter through one of the gates of the 12 tribes. To get into the city, you have to go through a gate that's named after one of the 12 tribes. No thief will ever attempt to enter some other way. Remember Jesus said the thief comes and he tries to get in some other way. He doesn't want to go through the gate. Nobody's going to come in any other way. Perhaps the 12 angels are there for security. Perhaps they're there to welcome those who enter. Or perhaps both. You don't picture a need for security, so presumably they're there to welcome and accomplish it. 3 gates on the east, 3 gates on the north, 3 gates on the south, and 3 gates on the west. In Numbers chapter 2, as Israel started out of Egypt and started after the Mount Sinai covenant, they were arranged in the same order. They were to march by the points of the compass, and they were to have 3 tribes on each side, and the children, Levi, were in the middle. The Levites were in the middle. And that's how they were to march when they went in. If you care to look at it, you can look at Numbers 2, and it sets out which tribes are which. In Ezekiel 48, which we took a look at, we find the same orientation, but there's a different order of the tribes. The 12 tribes are mentioned in Revelation 7. They're mentioned specifically in Revelation 7, but they're not mentioned here by name. But it says the 12 tribes, so we know who they are, but we don't know what the order is. One day we'll find out exactly what the order is in that particular place. Because if they marched, when they marched, they were in a certain order. As I remember, on the east was Judah, Issachar, and Zebulun. And that's the direction they were going when they first started out. And that would be a pretty formidable front row, Judah, Issachar, and Zebulun. But it's different when you look at Ezekiel 48. Okay, let's keep continuing here. He said in verse 14, now the wall of the city had 12 foundations, and on them were the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. Now it's very interesting. The foundations of the city carried the name of the 12 apostles. The gates carried the name of the 12 tribes. The foundation carried the name of the 12 apostles. It's interesting to remember that when Joshua, who was a type of Christ, and they had the same name, led the children of Israel in crossing the Jordan River, to enter the promised land, he instructed, actually God told him to do, one man from each tribe to take one stone from the river and to carry it. It's a little unclear where they packed the stones. It's a little, there are different, even the Jews aren't too sure about it, at least the commentary I read. But they were to take 12 stones, one from each tribe. And here we're talking about, of course, Jesus took 12 apostles that he knew would become foundation stones in the Holy Temple. Because we're told here they are foundation stones in the Holy Temple. In Matthew 19:28, I'll just read it. So Jesus said to them, "Assuredly I say to you that in the regeneration, when the Son of Man sits on as far as we know, the 12 apostles were all of the tribe of Judah. They all came from the tribe of Judah. As Jacob had said, the scepter shall not depart from Judah. And all those 12 of the original apostles were from the tribe of Judah. Paul, called later, was of the tribe of Benjamin. Adam Clark suggests the names of the apostles on the foundation indicates that it's through the doctrine of the apostles that the church that guides the church to the holy city. It's the apostles are the ones who wrote the New Testament, and they are the ones who we find the doctrine, their teaching was preserved, and they were to keep straight there the teaching. So Adam Clark makes that connection, and it seems like it has some validity. That Jesus himself wrote nothing. The only thing we know he wrote was on the ground, and we don't know exactly what that was. But he wrote it all through his apostles. And if you look at here in Ephesians chapter 2, Ephesians chapter 2, Ephesians chapter 2, and let's look at verse 19. Again, a well-known passage, but if we put it in this context, we see some things we might not have seen before. Ephesians 2 and verse 19. Now therefore you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints. He's writing this to the Ephesians, who were Gentiles by birth. There are probably some Jews among them. Now therefore you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets. Here the apostles are referred to as part of the foundation, and so are the prophets, those who wrote the Old Testament. Again, God wrote nothing himself, the Ten Commandments, but the actual recording of it was put through his servants, the prophets, and the New Testament through his servants, the apostles. He said, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. Jesus Christ, of course, is the stone that makes it all possible, in whom the whole building, being fitted together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. This is what Paul had in mind. It's growing into the holy city, in whom you are also being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. This is the plan, to build this city where God will inhabit, and Paul said, that God would be all in all. So this links the New Testament, the children of Israel of the Old Testament with the New Testament. They're together. The tribes are on the gates, and the apostles are in the foundation. They're in the basic foundation. I mentioned the tribes when we talked about Joseph's trials. That all 11 of his brothers didn't tell the truth to their dad about what happened to Joseph. All 11. That's kind of a big number. But now the apostles here, they're going to be the leaders of the tribes. And they'll be the ones that are assigned to those 12 tribes. And notice it says in Revelation 21, verse 14, now the wall of the city had 12 foundations, and on them were the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. There's always this emphasis of the Lamb. Now they could... Jesus could be described in many ways, but here he's constantly described as the Lamb, the one who was sacrificed that this all could take place. and the one who was, whose life was given to carry the sin of us all. Without the sacrifice of Christ, there could be no salvation. There could be no entrance to the holy city. Verse 15 to 17. And he who talked with me had a gold reed to measure the city, its gates, and its wall. The city is laid out as a square. Its length is as great as its breadth. And he measured the city with the reed, 12,000 furlongs. Its length and breadth and height are equal. Then he measured its wall, 144 cubits, according to the measure of a man, that is, of an angel. That all sounds very difficult. The city is laid out as a square. Its length is as great as its breadth. And he measured the city with the reed, 12,000 furlongs. Its length and breadth and height are equal. So it's more than a square, it's a cube. Length, breadth, height are equal. Some have suggested it could be a pyramid and have the same dimensions. Well, they do have the same dimensions, but it doesn't seem likely. The Tyndale New Testament commentary says the shape of the Holy of Holies was the same square. And it was a square. And that's how it was back then. Adam Clark adds, the quadrangular form intimates its perfection and stability. For the square figure was a figure of perfection among the Greeks. The square or cubical man was, with them, a man of unsettled integrity, perfect in all things. So the square seemed, or the cube, was symbolic of perfection. 12,000, of course, is the number of Israel. 12,000. And times the cube of 10. Cube of 10 is 100, so that's 12,000. The ultimate completion of Israel, God's people. Israel by the cube of 10. 12,000 furlongs, the NIV says stadia, which apparently is the Greek word, was about 1,500 miles. The dimensions are awesome. 1,500 miles is approximately the difference between London and Athens, or New York to Houston, or Delhi to Rangoon, or Adelaide to Darwin. So 1,500 stadia. Remember Jesus said, in my Father's house there are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you that I go to prepare a place for you. With these dimensions, we know there must be many places that would be true. He meant exactly what he said. Then he measured its wall, 144 cubits, according to the measure of a man, that is, of an angel. Of course, 12 times 12 is 144. Adam Clark says, the measure of a man, that is, an angel, the cubit, so-called from cubitus, the elbow, is the measure from the tip of the elbow to the tip of the middle finger and is generally reckoned to be 1.5 feet, or 18 inches, though it appears from some measurements at the pyramids of Egypt that the cubit was, at least in some cases, 21 inches. By the cubit of a man, we may here understand the ordinary cubit, and that this was the angel's cubit, which appeared in the form of a man. So that's how we understand that little phrase, that the angel was the measure there. You look back at the British ships that they used to come back on the Mayflower, you say, these guys were a lot smaller than we are. And I don't know how that works out with the cubits over the generations and how they change. Okay, let's go on to verse 18. The construction of its wall was of jasper, and the city was pure gold, like clear glass. The foundations of the wall of the city were adorned with all kinds of precious stones. The first foundation was jasper, the second sapphire, the third chalcedony, the fourth emerald, the fifth sardonyx, the sixth sardius, the seventh chrysolite, the eighth beryl, the ninth topaz, the 10th chrysoprase, the 11th jacinth, the 12th amethyst. The 12 gates were of 12 pearls. Each individual gate was of one pearl. And the city, the street of the city was pure gold, like transparent glass. Now, the construction of its wall was of jasper, the city of pure gold, like clear glass. Again, jasper is unclear to us today. We don't know exactly what that is. If you look at Revelation 4:2, Revelation 4, 2. This is the beginning. If you remember, Revelation 4 was the beginning when we begin to view God's throne. The first chapter is an introduction. Chapters 2 and 3 are the message to the seven churches. And chapter 4 is the beginning of the Revelation where John is first introduced to the throne of God. Revelation 4 and verse 2, it says, immediately I was in the Spirit, and immediately, and behold, a throne set in heaven, and one who sat upon it. And he who sat there was like a jasper and a sardius stone in appearance. And there was a rainbow about the throne in appearance like an emerald. Again, the green tone. And the throne were 20, around the throne were 24 thrones. And the thrones I saw 24 elders sitting clothed in white robes, and they had crowns of gold on their heads. And from the throne proceeding lightnings and thunderings and voices, seven lamps of fire were burning before the throne, which are the seven spirits of God. Before the throne there was a sea of glass like crystal. And in the midst of the throne, around the throne, were four living creatures with the eyes in front and back. And he goes on to describe it. So we see a similar picture here of the throne of God. Not exactly the same, but similar enough. Can you imagine gold pure as glass? If you beat gold fine enough and you make it fine enough, it actually becomes translucent. And I understand that airplanes have, with the pilot's windows, they have this very fine sheet of gold inside, translucent, to block out all, to keep the sun from glaring and so on. One time we lived in South Africa, and they had a train called the Blue Train, which was to be the top of South African railways, which the railways were very important to South Africa in those days, probably still are. But they had in all their passenger windows had that sheet of gold between each one. South Africa, gold, you know, they put it together so that you could look out and you see this, you know, there was no glare because of the sheet of gold between the glass. And so it made it very comfortable to look out, and it stopped all glare. Of course, God has creative powers that we can't even imagine. And if he wants the street of gold to clear through, however through it is, he can do it. His creative powers, all he has to do is speak, and it's done. It says, the foundations of the wall were adorned with all kinds of precious stones. The first foundation was jasper, the second sapphire. And we went through all those stones. There is not full agreement on these stones mentioned, so I won't go over each one. But let me just show you a few things, like in Ezekiel chapter 28. Ezekiel chapter 28. And we can look at verse 15. Ezekiel 28 and verse 15. Speaking of Satan, I wonder if I have the right verse here. I must have made a mistake. 29 to 30? Nope. 13 has it. Let's just look at it. Speaking of Satan, it says, you were the seal of perfection, full of wisdom, perfect in beauty. You were in Eden, the garden of God. Every precious stone was your covering. The sardis, topaz, the diamonds, he goes through the similar ones. Exodus. I'm sorry. Let's go back to Exodus. I'm having trouble with my cheaters this morning, this afternoon. Exodus chapter 21, chapter 28. Exodus chapter 28. This is what I'm looking for. And verse 15. Now this was to make the high priest's breastplate. Exodus 28:15. You shall make the breastplate of judgment, artistically woven according to the workmanship of the ephod. You shall make of gold, blue, purple, and scarlet thread, and fine woven linen you shall make it. It shall be doubled into a square, a span shall be its length, and a span shall be its width. And you shall put settings of stone in it, four rows of stones. The first row shall be sardius, a topaz, the emerald. This shall be the first row. The second row shall be a turquoise, a sapphire, and a diamond. The third row, a jacinth, an agate, and an amethyst. And the fourth row, a beryl, and an onyx, and the jasper. They shall be set in gold settings. And the stone shall have the names of the sons of Israel, 12 according to their names, like the engraving of a signet. Each one with its own name shall be according to the 12 tribes. You shall make chains for the place of bread. It goes on down to explain that. Notice verse 29. So Aaron shall bear the names of the sons of Israel on the breastplate of the judgment over his heart when he goes into the holy place as a memorial before the Lord continually. And so whenever he went in there, he had the names of the 12 tribes of Israel on the breastplate. And you shall put in the breastplate of judgment the Urim and the Thummim, and they shall be over Aaron's heart when he goes in before the Lord. So Aaron shall bear the judgment of the children of Israel over his heart before the Lord continually. This was the way God set it up with the high priest's garment, and those similar stones seem to be reflected in the whole building back in Revelation chapter 21. Okay? So the foundations of the holy city bear the names of the 12 apostles and represent the children of Israel, founded on Israel in number and in name. And like the high priest's breastplate, the decision made in the city come from God. I love the way God's mind works. The past points to the future, and the future is founded on God's words and actions of the past. It all ties together, the high priest's breastplate, and the whole city then is a holy city with a similar things. The 12 gates were 12 pearls. Each individual gate was of one pearl. The city of the street was pure gold like transparent glass. The commentaries really had trouble with this pearl. They're trying to find the oyster. Where can you find an oyster able to produce such a pearl, let alone 12 of them? Does God need an oyster to make a pearl? As I said, he spoke and it was created. After creating the heavens and the earth, a huge pearl is easy. It's by comparison. If you look at Isaiah 54, I know this is a lot of scripture, but I thought I'd just bring it to your attention. Isaiah 54, and let's look at verse 11. You may know this section of scripture. I hope you do, because it's a very encouraging one. It's God has had many difficult things to say to the children of Israel over the years. And here in Isaiah 54, he talks about the time when they'll be brought to peace. And he says in Isaiah 54, verse 11, O you afflicted one, tossed with tempest and not comforted, behold, I will lay your stones with colorful gems and lay your foundations with sapphires. I will make your pinnacles of rubies, your gates of crystal, and all your walls of precious stone. I wonder how many people read through that and say, well, that's very nice and colorful. It's actually fulfilled here in John 21. All your children shall be taught by the Lord, and great shall be the peace of your children. When they're taught by the Lord, they learn peace. In righteousness you shall be established. You shall be far from oppression, and you shall not fear, and from terror, for it shall not come near you. Then he goes on down. The next few verses talk about anybody who's trying to work against you is not going to succeed. I'll just sum it up in those verses rather than take the time to go through the whole thing. And as it says there, the street of the city was pure gold like transparent glass. As I mentioned, the gold, when beaten fine, becomes translucent. And the creator of gold is not limited by what we know of the physical world. The important lesson here for us to get in and to take in is purity is the lesson. The gold is pure. The walls are pure. The whole idea is pure. The shape is pure. The lesson that we're getting across here is purity. The holy city exemplifies purity. That's the key. And that's what we must become. Now let's go to verse 22. But I saw no temple in it, for the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. The city had no need of the sun or of the moon to shine in it, for the glory of God illuminated it. The Lamb is its light, and the nations of those who are saved shall walk in its light, and the kings of the earth bring their glory and honor to it. Its gates shall not be shut at all by day. There shall be no night there, and they shall bring the glory and honor of the nations into it. But there shall by no means enter in anything that defiles or causes an abomination or a lie, but only those who are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Quite a final paragraph for chapter 21. He said he saw no temple in it, for the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. I have in the past picked up this phrase, Lord God Almighty. Lord God Almighty. We saw the phrase in Revelation 4:8. It was also in Revelation 11:17 and 15:3 and 16:7. And it's also in right here in 21:22. It also appears in Revelation 19:6. Only there, it's the same Greek, but it says Lord God Omnipotent, which means the same thing. Almighty, omnipotent, same thing. So the Greek there, Lord God Almighty, is Kurios Theos Pantrokator. It describes God, Thayer says, he who holds sway over all things, the ruler of all, Almighty God. Total and complete power. Lord God Almighty. And it says, the Lamb. Again, the reference to the Lamb. Salvation and entrance to the holy city are only possible through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. That reminder keeps coming in here that it's the Lamb, the one who was sacrificed, who makes it possible. And these are the temple. It says in Revelation 21, I'm still back in Isaiah, but I saw no temple in it, for the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. They are the temple. And they all there are priests. It's a nation of priests now. And you remember what God had said to the children of Israel. Let's go back to Exodus 19. Exodus 19. We've gone there many times in the past. After Israel had come out of Egypt, God brought them to Mount Sinai. And then verse 2, for they had departed from Rephidim, had come to the wilderness of Sinai, and camped in the wilderness. So Israel camped there before the mountain, Mount Sinai. And Moses went up to God, and the Lord called to him from the mountain, saying, thus shall you say to the house of Jacob, and tell the children of Israel, you have seen what I did to the Egyptians, and how I bore you on eagle's wings, and brought you to myself. Now, therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be to me a special treasure to me above all people, for all the earth is mine. And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words which you shall speak to the children of Israel. Now, we see the fulfillment of that in Revelation 21, where the city is there, it's holy, and everybody in it is holy, and everything about it is holy. This is the beginning of God's covenant with the children of Israel. And as I said, I love the way God's mind works. The past points to the future, and the future is built on the past. And they work together completely. Continuing, he said, the city had no need of the sun or of the moon to shine in it, for the glory of God illuminated it. The Lamb was its light. Do you remember the first day of creation, the first instruction God gave in Genesis chapter 1? He said in Genesis chapter 1, verse 3, then God said, let there be light. And there was light. And God saw the light that it was good. And God divided the light from the darkness. I'd like you to notice that. He divided the light from the darkness. God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. So the evening and the morning were the first day. The first day of creation. He said, let there be light. Now, he said, God is the light of this city. God's presence illuminates every part of the city. In Revelation 1, when we started, we saw the seven churches described as seven candlesticks, and they give off light. They radiate light. Here, the Lamb radiates the glory of God as its light. The city did not need the sun or the moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it light. And the Lord is its lamp. So it likens to God in the New King James. It likens God to light, and Christ as a lamp which supports the light. It goes out in that way. Important for us to realize that. And the nations of those who are saved shall walk in its light. And the kings of the earth bring their glory and honor into it. It says, and the nations of those who are saved shall walk in its light. Proverbs 6, 20 to 23 says this, my son, keep your father's command, and do not forsake the law of your mother. Bind them continually on your heart. Tie them around your neck. When you roam, they will lead you. When you sleep, they will keep you. And when you awake, they will speak with you. For the commandment is a lamp, and the law a light. Reproofs of instruction are the way of life. God's law, God's teaching is light. And here God pictures himself as light, and his teaching is light. And it says, the nations of those who are saved shall walk in its light. They walk by God's instruction, by God's way. They're completely in line with it. And notice it says, the nations of those who are saved. Does this mean there'll be nations at this time? This is the new heaven and the new earth. The Greek word for nations is the same one throughout the New Testament, ethnos. And the nations shall walk in its light. So God is the author of family, but he's also the author of families. Remember he said to Abraham, in you shall all the families of the earth be blessed. God sees all the nations as part of one big family. They're families. And he sees them in that way. We have all these terrible words for people who aren't us, like alien or foreigner, all these words. God sees them as families of nations. And that has a certain positive, affectionate one. As he said to Abraham, you shall all the families of the earth be blessed. And it says the kings of the earth. We've seen that phrase. I mentioned when we talk about the harlot, that the kings of the earth committed fornication and then their inhabitants were in trouble. Here, the kings of the earth, it says, and the nations of those who are saved shall walk in its light, and the kings of the earth shall bring their glory and honor to it. So apparently there's still kings out there. And they come to the city. They come to the city. You know, if you look around, we've seen this phrase, as I said, used to describe the leaders of various nations, the kings of the earth. The tension spots on the earth today, there are many tension spots. You've got tension spots all over the earth. Are mostly, most commonly, when two or more families of nations are trying to live on the same real estate. And then they have certain difficulties. You find the Jews and the Palestinians, and you find the Iraqis. You have ethnic divisions there that are causing problems that they can't seem to solve and can't seem to do. There are ethnic differences. There are linguistic differences. There are cultural differences between nations. And, of course, there are religious differences. If you're a Sunni, you're quite different than if you're a Shia. So those differences are very significant. Except when maybe somebody third is in there. We have Protestant and Catholic, and we have things broken down, but there's our differences that are there. But it says the kings of the earth, and it talks about of those who are saved, they have already received salvation. These kings bring their glory and honor into the city. We'll talk about that in the next phrase. Its gates shall not be shut at all by day, there shall be no night there. I think we all realize that in ancient times, the city gates were closed at sunset. They closed them when things got dark. Why'd they do that? Well, in the day, you can see what's going on. And the night, they closing the gates protected the city from being entered by people you didn't want in there, enemies or thieves or whatever it might be, because they would come in under cover of darkness. But in this city, there's no night. So you can leave the gates open all day. You don't have to have to close it. Leave it to God to have a beautiful gate of one pearl and never close it. Just for the beauty of it. It's there. The city gates remain open forever. That means free and unlimited access for the saved. It says, and they shall bring the glory and honor of the nations into it. They bring it into it. Now, the nations will be blessed with glory and honor, but they know that glory and honor comes from God. So they reflect it by going back to the city. much as we do for the holy days. We come in on the Sabbath, but especially the holy days, we come together to honor God on his holy day, which he commanded. So the city, they enter the city acknowledging that God is the source of, as James said, every good and perfect gift. And they come back there gladly to honor God. And then he says, but there shall by no means enter anything that defiles or causes an abomination or a lie, but only those who are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. The only ones who go in there are the ones who are written in the Book of Life. Here, God will have completed his separation of light from darkness. He separated the light and the darkness. John the Baptist, too, told us that Jesus, too, will have completed the separation of wheat from chaff. And notice, also, he will separate the wheat from tares. If you go back to Matthew chapter 13, Matthew 13, here is the same picture, but given in different words. Verse 36, Matthew 13, verse 36. Then Jesus sent the multitude away and went into the house. And his disciples came to him, saying, explain to us the parable of the tares and of the field. Will you explain this parable? And his disciples asked them this. This was teaching for the disciples, not for the general public, although it's written for all to read. He answered and said to them, he who sows the good seed is the Son of Man. The field is the world. The good seed are the sons of the kingdom, but the tares are the sons of the wicked one. The enemy who sowed them is the devil. The harvest is the end of the age, and the reapers are the angels. So he tells them who all the characters are here. Therefore, as the tares are gathered and burned in the fire, so will it be at the end of this age. The Son of Man will send out his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom, all things that offend and those who practice lawlessness, who don't follow the rules, God's or anybody else's, and those who practice lawlessness, and will cast them into a furnace of fire. There will be wailing and gnashing of teeth. Then the righteous will shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. Then the righteous will shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. We'll pick it up next time.